In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning our reading in verse 4 down through verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Wherefore, laying aside... Verse 4, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. John Flavel will help us with an introduction today. He'll write, "Thy soul, Christian, is to be in a continual motion towards Christ. The more you believe, the more you will rejoice. You see the door through which comfort comes into your souls. Joy is the daughter of faith." Romans 15:13, you present, "Your present comfort is the first birth of faith. But there are many comforts more in the womb of faith, which will yet be born to your souls, if unbelief cause not a miscarriage." Well, as we heard last week, it is a continual coming to Christ that Peter describes here. Mr. Flavel describes the same thing, doesn't he? Thy soul is to be in a continual motion towards Christ. And he likens that to faith, doesn't he? It's a very interesting thing to think about, that when we were preaching just a while back on saving faith, that series, we talked about those verbs of motion, didn't we? Coming to Christ, resting in Christ, rolling upon Christ, calling upon him, and so on. All of those verbs of motion that make up the totality of what saving faith truly is. We talked about that last week. Then we talked about several scripture metaphors to make this clear. The one of water and of food. That is, it is a continual drinking, a continual eating, a continual coming to Christ in that way. And so coming to the Lord is often spoken of as drinking and eating in Scripture. Then third, we talked about what we called the preposition of intimacy with Christ, right? That as the word was prostontheon, as God and Christ were face-to-face or intimate with one another for all eternity. Peter uses that same word here, that we might come to Christ, that we might draw near and abide near or with him. And then finally, we looked at some ways to commune with Christ, to advance that communion with him. And we said the first was in secret worship and in family worship, that right away from the public worship, that our worship is not... is not restricted to one day a week, as it were. But as we saw in Joshua chapter 6, that there's a daily compassing the city, and then on the Lord's Day, there's a fullness in that compassing the city, right? There's a seven times around it. And so we're daily coming to the Lord in private, in secret, and then also in public worship, we draw near to Christ, making a faithful use of all of those ordinances that pertain to each of those venues of worship. And we picked one out particularly. We talked about meditation. The book by David Sexton, God's Battle Plan for the Mind, Meditation. And we talked about very briefly, because we had preached on that a while back, we talked about the difference between occasional and intentional meditations, right? And that all of our lives ought to be built up with bringing everything to the feet of Christ in that way, communing with Him like that. And then we said the last way that we commune with Christ is in works of service toward others, selfless works of service toward others. That's a way of coming to Christ. Why? Because Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." We draw near to Him when we perform those works of service. So that's where we left it last week, and we only handled the phrase coming to Christ. We're going to do another little incremental movement forward, staying in the concepts that Peter presents to us today. We're going to talk about Christ as a living stone. First living, then stone, and then we'll draw those two together, Lord willing. So we want to advance Peter's idea along with him when he says that we come to Christ as a living stone. We want to talk about the adjective living. Living. Now, those of you that are constant readers of the Bible, and I'm assuming I'm talking to just about everybody in this room, if not everybody, at least who can read, we're going to recognize, aren't we, that the word living, the describer, the descriptor, living, is often applied to Christ. We come to the New Testament and we see that Christ is all kinds of living, don't we? Living in this, living in that. I want to just walk you through some of those. Let's turn to John chapter 5 for a moment. We want to think about Christ as our living Lord. This is why we don't like the, quote, cruciform or crucifix. We don't like crosses in general. At least I don't. Some of you may have a different opinion from me on that, but it is the almost unanimous consensus of our forebears in the Reformed faith that crosses are not a good thing. They form superstitions about them. But that cruciform that has that figure on it, number one, that figure is a violation of the second commandment. It always will be, and so it's a horrible sin to have one of those things. But then again. The other thing that it does is it strikes against this epithet, this describer as living. We don't want to think of Christ as crucified on a cross. We want to think of Him as crucified, dead, buried, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, interceding for us every day, continually. That's how we want to think of Him, not in a cruciform sort of way. We have a living Christ. So notice in John chapter 5, we'll begin our reading in verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Those of you that know the Gospel of John know that this passage is one of those seven public discourses of Christ. We call it, at least I call it, the discourse of the divine Son. This is when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and they accuse him because he had healed a man on the Sabbath, and he begins this discourse by saying, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." In other words, my works and the Father's works, they're the same workings. We are both divine, in other words. So this is the discourse of the divine Son. So for the sake of time, we haven't looked at verses 17 through 23. We come down to verse 24 because it is here which Jesus places the context of his working within the context of, quote, life. That is eternal life. Okay? So notice what he will say here. First of all, if you hear my word and believe on him that sent me, you have everlasting life. You will not come into condemnation. You are passed from death to life, Jesus says. Secondly, he will say, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Let me tell you what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the resurrection at the end of days. That's put off until verse 29, verses 28 and 29. Here, Jesus is talking about what John will call the first resurrection in John chapter 20. When someone hears the voice of the Son of God, that is, he hears the word of the gospel, right? It is through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so they will hear the voice of the Son of God, and what? They shall live. They, before they heard that voice, were what? Dead. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, they walked around, they were breathing. All of that is true. But they were dead in trespasses and sins. That is, they were, in a sense, the walking dead. That is, that their lives were governed by death and corruption. They were on their way to the grave with no hope beyond themselves of recovery from that horrible fate. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Do dead men hear? No. But the ones that do hear, that is, the ones to whom I open their ears, the ones to whom I specifically speak, there were a lot of people in graves in chapter 11. But Jesus said, Lazare devro exo. Lazarus, come forth. Right? Some theologians have said, it's a good thing he put Lazarus on the front of that. He called Lazarus by name, and he calls his own by name. And when he calls them, what? They live. They are passed from death unto life. Notice the reasoning for that. For as the Father hath life in himself, as Messiah, as God-man, Jesus says, I have the authority to give life to anyone I choose. You hear that? Jesus is indeed claiming divinity here. Even as Messiah, God-man. Now, as God himself, Jesus has life within himself for all eternity. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the Father has given him authority to call out of death into life. And he does that through the preaching of his word. Why, beloved, do you think we pray so very often from this pulpit on the Lord's Day that we would listen for the voice of our shepherd, Jesus Christ? Because when his word is preached, powerful things happen. People are called from death to life. It is through that foolishness of preaching God has chosen to save those that believe. Again, like we heard earlier in our Joshua 6 reading, no one would have thought to conquer Jericho by compassing it round 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th and watching the walls fall down. We need a strategy here, Joshua. We need more guns. We need bigger guns. We need more people. Right? We need to know the weak parts of the city. No. No, we just need to follow the Lord and watch him conquer Canaan land for us. The Lord our God, he will go before us. And so the same is true with regard to the advance of the church, not only in the world, but in our hearts. How does the Lord advance his authority, his kingdom, in our hearts, among us, and also beyond us? Through the foolishness of preaching, he has said. So, The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. He is that living Son, that living stone, if you will. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then in verses 28 and 29, he talks about the resurrection. And at the end of days, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he called Lazarus out of the grave, will call everyone out of the grave to stand before his great white throne to be judged. So in this first instance then, he is living. He's that living stone because he gives life to all whom he will. Beloved, there is no life apart from Christ. When Peter says he is the living stone, and then he will go on in the next verse to say that we are lively stones, what Peter means to tell us is if we have life at all, it is because we have life in Christ. There's no life apart from him. None. We don't ask Jesus into our life. Jesus comes bringing life with him. Right? Okay. So, in John chapter 6, verse 57, Jesus will say the same thing. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And yeah, it's a clunky phrase for us 21st century Americans when we hear he that eateth me. I understand that that's a difficult phrase, but that was typical of ancient Near Eastern speech. It means we rest upon him, we have faith in him, we commune with him, we take him into ourselves. He becomes a part of who we are. Just like when we take food in and we say, you are what you eat. Right? Well, what have you been feeding yourself? As we've heard, right? Are we feeding upon Christ? And if we're feeding upon Christ, what does he say? We will live by him. Second, he is the living stone because he is the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. And we've heard this before. We can move pretty quickly through this in John chapter 11. But we'll remember the story. Lazarus has died. So Martha comes out to meet him. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. And so Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him. That's in verse 20. Mary sat still in the house. Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And she says, oh, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus is not content with that phrase. He's not content with her thinking of a nondescript resurrection apart from him. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe that? You need to believe something more than just there's going to be a resurrection at the end of days. You need to believe that I am the resurrection and the life. He that comes to me will live forever. Do you believe that? And she says, yes, I believe that thou art the Christ, the one who should come into the world. And so Jesus would not have us to think of life in any sense apart from him. Not only this life, he will remind us in John 5 that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and he calls us into life out of death. But also, even in the next life, when there is a general resurrection of everyone, that is, as our confessional standards say, by the power of Christ. The resurrection happens upon every man, everyone that's ever lived, believers and unbelievers, elect and reprobate alike, because Christ is raised from the dead. And then being raised from the dead, they will stand before that judgment seat and we will know who was dead and who was alive at that point. And then they will suffer, those who are not Christ will suffer what is called the, remember, second death. Right? So very important then. It's not just that there's going to be a resurrection, but it's that there is a resurrection in Christ and because of his life, because of his resurrection. So that's the second point. Number one, he is life itself, the giver of life. Second, because he is the resurrection and the life. Third, he is living stone because he is the way, the truth, and the life. The only communion with God that there is, who is the fountain and source of life. God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in a very real sense, Adam died that day. He became separated from God, the fountain of life. He became separated from his wife and other people, as there was enmity built up between husband and wife even then, as they turned their fingers one at another. Then there was enmity between Adam and creation that was built up in that day, as the creation no longer rose to give its strength to him. And Adam was also divided from himself at that point, where he failed to see the truth about his own actions. There were four divisions that took place that day, but the grand one is division from God and being divided from God, who is the fountain of life, from whom we receive life. Well then, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. John 14:6. So Jesus is the life. He's the living stone because he is the giver of life to whomsoever he will. That is eternal life. He's the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The fourth, he is the living word of God. Hebrews 4:12. As we turn to Hebrews 4:12, this is a most comforting use of the word living. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice that there is a personification of this word of God in verse 12. There are some commentators that say this is the word of God written. That's not my view. It is the word of God speaking of Christ as he comes to us by means of his word. And there is no creature that is not manifest. Double negative meaning a positive. Every creature is manifest in, notice it says, his sight there. That is the sight of Christ, our great high priest, to whom we draw for help in time of need. So he is that living word. He is that living high priest who continually intercedes for us. He is that word that cuts us between things that you don't normally expect to be cut. Joints, marrow, soul, spirit. We think of those things as joined together. But this word of God divides as deeply as division can be made. That is how precise this word is. But he is a living word. He's living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. When Peter uses the term a living stone, we don't normally think of stones as alive. We think of them as cold, hard, inert things that hurt. Peter calls the Lord Jesus a living stone, and here in Hebrews 4:12 and following, we see why he is a living stone, right? He is a stone in that he will always be there. We'll get to that in the next bit, but he will always be there for us. He doesn't move. He doesn't change yet. He's not that hard stone that crushes. He's a living stone that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Isn't it amazing that Peter would tie these two things together? And so does the writer in Hebrews chapter 4. So he is a living stone in that he is that living word. In John 6:51, number 5, he is the living bread. That is, that we feed on him and are nourished to eternal life. In John 4:19 and following, we read of his conversation with the woman at the well of Samaria, and he says, "You should have asked me, and I would have given you what? Living water." So bread and water, once again, are spoken of as those lively things, those things that nourish us up to eternal life. And so in this first term then, Peter reminds us that in coming to Christ, we have life. It is not a word of death, it is a word of life. When we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 21, and we'll not take the time, we're hustling here, but what we will read there is that the people of God, they heard the Ten Commandments thundered from Mount Sinai, and they said finally to Moses, "We don't want to hear another word. We know the next word. God has trumpeted forth all his commandments, and we know what the next word is. The next word is death. We won't survive if he keeps speaking to us like this. Moses, you go up and mediate for us." And the people of God learned that day that when they face the law, they need a mediator. That's the kind of mediator that we have, a living mediator who is life himself. In that day, they were too afraid to draw near to God. But we have a second Adam who stands as a mediator for us, who brings life and not death. Jesus Christ is the living stone. So let's pull up for a moment and make a use here before we move on to the concept of Christ being a stone or a rock. When we come to Christ, we come to him for life. True, everlasting, abundant life, and nothing else. Many come to Christ for some earthly advantage or blessing, beloved. They hear in the preaching, which is substandard preaching, that if they come to Christ, all of their cares and worries will be taken away from them, that their wallets will be filled, that their homes will be large and set upon a hill. They will hear all kinds of nonsense about all of these temporal promises that Christ has made to his people. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, Christ has made no specific temporal promise to you for this life. But he has promised to stand beside you in every temporal circumstance of this life. But he hasn't promised you a house on a hill. And he hasn't promised you a full wallet. And he hasn't promised you a trouble-free life. As a matter of fact, he said, "You come to me and you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world and you are in me." So that's the first use. We come to Christ for spiritual life. We come to Christ that we may live forever in him and that we may begin in this life to take on the characteristics of that next life. That's why we come to him. We purify ourselves as he, Jesus, is pure. We recognize that when he comes, we will see him as he is. So we're not tied to this world. Secondly, you can hear it in popular prayers for wealth and health and temporal prosperity. And not that those things are evil in themselves, but we must remember that they can only rise the highest that they can rise to secondary concerns, never primary. We must learn then to examine our prayers for ourselves and others to see if we have priority in accord with the true reason to come to Christ, which is to have life, and that abundantly. In John chapter 6, verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Jesus is the living stone. He doesn't promise you anything except that this bread that he gives you today, the water that he gives you today, the things that he gives you today, that they should translate to your eternal life. Your temporal circumstances, beloved, are subservient to your eternal circumstances. And we must learn to hear that in our prayers. I know you pray for one another with regard to temporal circumstances, and you should. But those temporal circumstances also must be brought to eternal import. We come to Jesus for life, that abundant life, that eternal life. And to come to him for any other reason is to miss the primary reason. Right? Okay. Secondly, Christ is a stone, a living stone. As psalm singers, we will remember that as our rock, Christ is a permanent stay for all who come to him. We sing often of Christ when we sing of our rock in the Psalter, don't we? Well, let's remember some of those together, not just in the Psalter, but in other places as well. First, he is our rock in that he is our mode of protection and care. Psalm 18:2 speaks of the Lord as our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. The idea here is that of protection and salvation from evil. We see the same in 18:31, 18:46, Psalm 71:3, and so on. In 71:3, it says that that the Lord is that rock to whom we continually resort. We come to Christ and we keep coming to him. Psalm 71:3 teaches that. And we come to him as a rock and we keep coming to him. As we move on to verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 18, we see the connection of the Lord being that source and giver of life and his being the rock even in that sense. And then later on in the psalm, we see that all other things shake, but the Lord is immovable. He is that rock in verses 17 through 19 of Psalm 18. So Psalm 18 speaks of the Lord, our rock, and everything else movable. Mountains shake, trees fall down, continents are moved, they're cast into the sea. The sea rages and her waves foam. Why? Because the earth is moving and the water is moving with it. But God is our rock. We're not moved at all if we're founded upon him. So Jesus is a living stone, a rock. In Psalm 28:1, he is the rock to which we cry in trouble. And so he is an enduring and a constant help. In Psalm 31:3, he is our house of defense, our strong rock. In Psalm 40 and verse 2, our feet are set upon this rock. The floods will come, but we have safety and security. We will not be swept away. We'll remember at the end of this, the Sermon on the Mount. In Psalm 61:2, the psalmist will write, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Why do we need to be higher? Because when the floods come, we want a place above the floods. So we stand upon him who is unmoved by the vicissitudes of this world. He is sure and he is stable. So all of those psalms, I have several more written down here, but there is security, refuge, protection. There's safe keeping with Christ. In that sense, he is our rock. Secondly, it speaks of moral firmness. Oh, this is interesting, isn't it? Moral firmness. The Lord doesn't change in his conception of right and wrong. The Lord doesn't move. He is righteous now and evermore. So we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We want to spend a few moments in these scriptures because of the import of this moral firmness. Deuteronomy Notice what Moses will say in this song that he taught the children of Israel. He is the rock, verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And so Moses here will speak of the Lord's moral firmness. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah will echo this. There is none holy as the Lord. I'm in verse 2. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Notice he is a rock in his holiness. In 2 Samuel 23:3, these be the last words of David, as David will tell us. Verse 3, 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Notice there is a close connection between God's being a rock, between Christ being a rock, and his also being upright or moral, that he calls all those who are his ministers who rule over men, he calls them also to be just and upright in all their doings. In Psalm 92, verse 15, the psalm for the Sabbath day, to show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. Here we learn of the Lord's moral consistency and that his uprightness is indeed that which gives life. Theologically, we bring together all of God's attributes so that to be upright is to live, is to be all-powerful, etc., in the Lord, right? His attributes all roll or merge together into one thing that we call Godhead. And so when we think of him as a rock, he is a rock in that he is unchanging. He's a rock in that he is everlasting. He is a rock in that he is a refuge. He is a rock in that he is upright. He doesn't change in any of those things. His morality never moves. Now, some would object to that. Some would say that God had a different moral face in the Old Testament than he did in the New. This is a great error. It's a failure to misunderstand both the Old and the New Testament. It's a failure to understand both the Old and New Testaments. Yes, God did change the worship from Old to New Testament. He did. He changed something that in the Old Testament was geared to unite to Christ and to give life. But now that the substance has come and the shadow is to be taken away, that Old Testament thing that gave life now brings death. It's deadly. Not because God's morality has changed, but because Christ has come and presented to us that to which that old establishment pointed. So we don't deal in shadows anymore. We deal in the substance, Christ. He is our Passover who is sacrificed for us. No more Passovers. They all have been culminated in the one Passover who's crucified for us. The morality didn't change. What didn't change between Old and New Testament with regard to how God is worshipped? That he commands his worship. That he tells you how he will be worshipped, that we are required to obey and serve him as he has commanded. He commanded one thing in the Old Testament. He brought that to its fulfillment and conclusion. Now he commands different things in the New Testament. Many of those things remain. Some of them are adaptations, right, in baptism and the Lord's Supper of what took place before. But the morality of it is the same. We still come before God as unworthy servants, in need of someone to satisfy for our sins. And so when our confession speaks of that, even in the ceremonial law, there were moral duties spoken of, that is true. The moral duties are, we don't come to God in any way other than what he has commanded. We don't worship false gods. All of those things are true, and they will remain true forever. So he is morally a rock. The moral duties then of the ceremonial law remain, while the expressions of them must change as the substance Christ to which they pointed has come and brought them to their conclusion. All right, so the need of a mediator is preserved. All those other things. The third thing then. First, we heard of Christ as a refuge. Second, we heard of Christ as righteous as a rock. Third, it speaks of his immutability. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 102, 27 and 28 teaches us that when the world was created, that it was Christ who created it, but his years will never change, although he will roll up the heavens like a scroll. And so when we think of Christ as that living stone, we must remember that our Lord Jesus Christ possesses the divine attribute of immutability. Fourth, it speaks of his kingdom. His kingdom. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2 for a moment. Well, we're getting close on time, so I don't want to read the entire chapter. But in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet, part iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth." We know what this means. We've been through Daniel several times in this congregation. Let me remind you only. Nebuchadnezzar saw a dream. He brought his soothsayers to him that could not interpret the dream. Of course, the Lord also caused Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to be carried away captive with him so that they could be there to interpret the dream. Right? And so Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he sees this colossus, the statue, gold head, silver arms and shoulders, brass in the midsection, iron down to the feet, and then feet, iron and clay. What does it represent? It represents all the kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, in the interpretation, in verses 41 and following in this chapter, you'll hear the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar's the head of gold. The Medes and Persians, they're the silver that comes next. Alexander is the bronze that comes after that. And the Roman Empire is the iron that comes after that and mingled with clay. And what happens to them all? What is, as our divines called, the fifth monarchy? What is the fifth monarchy? It is the rock that is cut without hands. It is cut without hands, that is, it is not made by this generation. It's not made in this world. It is that rock that is Christ, and he will come as head of his kingdom, and he will strike the kingdoms of this world, and they will all fall. They will be like chaff before the wind. Have you ever seen gold blowing away like chaff? That's what happens. The gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the clay, they will all blow away like chaff. And this rock that was cut without hands will become a mountain, and it will fill the whole earth. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is that living stone upon which is built other living stones. The other foundation stones are what? The apostles and prophets, as we read in Ephesians 2, and we'll talk about later on in this passage. But where Peter is going with this is that Jesus Christ as the living stone is the foundation of that kingdom that was advertised in Daniel chapter 2, which will fill the whole earth, and all other kingdoms will flee as chaff before the wind. Wow. Jesus Christ, beloved, is the living stone. And finally, one more aspect of Christ being a stone we'll find in Zechariah chapter 3. Since we're on the topic of mountains, verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro over the whole earth. This is that stone, that headstone, that capstone with seven eyes. And so we see that in the prosecution of his kingdom, because that's what, you guys were in chapter 3 probably, weren't you?
Yes.
Yep. Okay, so I read chapter 4. It still works there, but let's go back to chapter 3 and read it there also, because we're talking about the same thing. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And you can see how that relates to chapter 4. Okay, so what is being said here? What are they doing in Zechariah 3 and 4? They are rebuilding the temple of the Lord, that center, that seat of the kingdom of the Lord in that day. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, it was said that this rock that is made without hands will come and destroy the kingdoms of this world. Here what is being done is this gradual rebuilding. This is a precursor. This restoration is a precursor to the coming of Christ and his truly building the temple of the Lord in the world. And so what is that stone said to have? Seven eyes. Seven eyes. What does seven eyes mean in prophetic literature? It means that as the stone, Jesus is all-knowing. He knows and sees all. And so he is that stone that is all-wise. He is that rock. So, beloved, five things then. We said that he is a refuge, that he is of moral firmness, that he is immutable. It speaks of his kingdom generally, and he is the head of it, and that kingdom built up in complete wisdom and knowledge. This is our living stone, Jesus Christ. Let's make a few uses then, and we'll close. As a stone, then, Christ presents himself to humanity what humanity itself does not have. Isn't that right? Stability, firmness, immutability, endurance. We'll remember the refrain seen four times in Scripture. All flesh is grass. All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord endures forever. What do we need, beloved? We need stability. We need firmness. We need, as personified wisdom will say, we need durable riches. Not the riches of this world. Not the gold, silver, iron, brass, and clay that make up the kingdoms of this world. They will be chased away like chaff before the rock that is our Christ. So as a stone, then, Jesus represents to humanity what it does not have. Beloved, When was the last time you sat down and considered your mortality and transitory nature and the need that you have something more firm than yourself? The psalmist writes, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The flood goes over my head unless I'm founded on the rock." Secondly, it is a place to stand. What is a rock? A rock is a place to stand, right? A place to stand. Dr. Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, will talk about the Lord Jesus and his word as the, quote, pousto, Greek meaning the place to stand. Aside from that, there is no place to stand. Human invention, human philosophy, human ways of being wise and making it in this world, they're vain. They're empty. They are not a place to stand. There is only one place to stand, and that is upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his words. Matthew chapter 7, let's turn there for a moment. A very familiar passage, a fitting end to our discussion today. Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." What would we expect from the rock? We would expect something beyond the scribes, wouldn't we? That's right, we would. So, beloved, our lives then must be examined as to how much of them, what kind of foundation have we laid? Where is our standing? If you have 1 foot on the rock and 1 foot on the sand, what will be the outcome? We don't have to ask, we know. We'll fall. The sand will come out from under our 1 foot, and oh, we may try to sustain ourselves for a little bit standing on one leg, as we're fond of saying, but it won't work. We'll fall. We cannot have 1 foot upon Christ and 1 foot upon something else. He is that pousto, that place to stand as our rock. So then, a part of what we ought to do as Christians is we ought to examine where we have put our foot upon the rock and where we have put the other foot upon the sand. And we must make constant motion, dragging that 1 foot over as we must, till both feet are placed firmly upon Christ. Not upon our ability to make it, that even our very lives in this world are founded upon Christ. What he says goes, because it is indeed that place to stand. So our Lord Jesus Christ then is that living stone. We would not expect a stone to be alive, but he is. He is a living stone because he is firm, stable, secure, yet soft, that we might come to him, and he knows the feeling of our infirmities, for he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That he is the giver of life and the sustainer of life, and when we come to him for life abundant. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for so many examples in thy word of how we might understand what it means for our Lord Jesus to be a living stone. We pray, grow our understanding of him. Expand our minds to take these things in, to meditate upon them, and to deepen our understanding of them, thy grace and spirit and word helping us, that we might stand upon Christ the rock, knowing that we stand for life upon him. We thank thee that he is the resurrection and the life. We thank thee that there is none that come unto thee but through him, the way, the truth, and the life. We thank thee that he is that rock which will destroy all other kingdoms, and that we might rest in his protection, in his defense, in his supply, in his boundaries, in his city, because he is that rock and the foundation of it. Lord, we do pray then that thou wouldst be with us as we take this with us and meditate upon our Lord Jesus, that we would move our foot off of any sand that remains, that we might stand wholly and completely upon Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.